quote from Dr. David McDonald, "We all have our monsters, and whether or not they are real is less important than whether or not we are afraid." Pretty proud to say I'm probably the only pastor in history that has the title of a sermon, Unicorns and Mermaids. We are starting a series throughout the season of Lent, both on Wednesdays and Sundays, where we will look at some of the peculiar, some of the spooky, a lot of the biblical monsters, because I think these images are there, and they're there both in the First Testament and in the Second Testament, and yet how often have Christians investigated these things? And they're important, especially because some of the most prominent ones come up when we start to begin to talk about apocalypse, the end times, heaven and hell, and what happens at the finish of this life. And Lent is a season of prayer and fasting, repentance, almsgiving, and self-denial. We're called to step into the darkness of our own souls because we have confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ that when we do this, he will still love us. And so this is a series where we're going to take fear head on. We live in a culture of Dungeons and Dragons, zombie apocalypses like The Walking Dead, vampires, and werewolves. If anybody was alive in the 60s, it was the Addams Family and the Munsters. Who watched those shows? If you were a teenager in the 90s, maybe it was Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Who watched that? Shame on you. And right now, it's Vampire Diaries, it's Twilight, and it's a host of other shows. We live in a culture that's obsessed with monsters, and we have a Bible that's filled with demons and dragons and apocalyptic beasts, a werewolf, and the original zombie apocalypse at the end of one of the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Our culture is stealing our material, and I think that it's time we dug a little deeper into it. Because Lent is a time where fear and darkness we take head on, and we let the Bible speak into it. And I think this series will have a whole lot more in common with Lord of the Rings than it would a Christian movie like God's Not Dead number 2. And I think that's a good thing, because I think Christians need to pay a bit more attention to Lord of the Rings and everything that Tolkien is showing us in his imagery. And for you kids that have ever worried that the boogeyman is hiding in your closet, or you hear spooky noises outside your window, I want you to memorize our framing verse for this entire series, because the Bible knows that the world is scary, and it knows that there are spiritual forces that are out there that are entirely gruesome. And yet the most common command from the angels of the Lord when they come in front of people is to fear not. And so I want you to say this with me from 1 John 4. Greater is the one that is in you than the one that is in the world. Say that when you're afraid in your room. Say that when you're facing a decision that could alter your life. Say that when the doctor tells you the cancer is back. Greater is the one that is in you than the one that is in the world. This is how you declaw a beast. This is how you dethrone evil authorities and how you drain the power of the devil's monsters. Let's get into a few of the obscure monsters that don't get a lot of attention in the Bible, but they're talked about a little bit, and I think they're largely ignored. First, let's talk about mermaids, not the Little Mermaid. If you're into comic books, then maybe you know a little bit about Aquaman. What if I told you that the Bible has the original Aquaman? This is Dagon. He was a Philistine god who, according to rabbinic tradition, was a merman with a torso of a man, but his lower half was like a fish. At the same time, Greece was calling the god of the sea Poseidon. And the Philistines took his name Dagon, and they derived it from a Hebrew word for fish, the word dag. People debate whether the story of Jonah is just a myth or whether it's historical. But what happens when they're debating this is they miss the entire point of the story. When Jonah is upchucked onto the beach, The people there see him as a god of the sea. They give him permission to speak. They listen to him, and they finally repent in ashes and in sackcloth. The false god Dagon is defeated, and it's because Jonah became him in their eyes. But then he preached the creator god. In one of the comics, Aquaman actually does battle against Dagon, but it was just a one-time series. Secondly, let's talk about unicorns. Who here likes unicorns? A few people. This is from Numbers 23, and this is in the King James Version. So if you ask your grandma, she's going to say this is the real Bible. God brought them out of Egypt, it says. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Well, I don't know unicorns. I don't know how strong unicorns are. And most of your modern translations will say a wild ox. And I don't necessarily prefer that translation either. Unicorns, they find themselves in the mythology of many cultures. It's said that those who drank from its horn were thought to be protected from stomach trouble and epilepsy, and it could cure you if you accidentally drank poison. It was very fleet of foot, and it was difficult to capture, and you needed a young maiden if you really wanted any chance. In early Christian symbolism, they related the unicorn to Christ. You see this in their writings, you see this in their art. In the medieval period, they even fashioned cups from rhinoceros horns to purify their drinks. Kings would drink from them, thinking that it eliminated poison. Some say that the keratin in a rhinoceros horn reacts by bubbling when there's a poison inside of it. And this scientifically is true. So it actually could be used for this sort of purpose. In Chinese medicine, they are ground into powder, and they're given to you if you have fever, if you have gout, typhoid, poisoning, and a host of other ailments. Now, these popular horns that we have found, some of them hundreds of years old, some of them as they're illegally smuggled today, the scholarly opinion is that none of them actually come from a horse with a horn, not from a unicorn, but from a different beast known as a unicorn, a rhinoceros. So kids, I don't know what to say. It's not quite the pink fairy dust creature from cartoons. Sorry about that. But there is some basis, perhaps, that there could be healing coming from its horn. Another one, this is popularized in Harry Potter, is the basilisk. The basilisk in the book of Isaiah, out of its serpent's root shall come forth a basilisk, and his fruit shall be a fiery serpent. It had the body of a snake, sometimes the head and wings of a rooster, 2 to 8 bird-like legs, and it killed people merely by looking at them. How about the phoenix? The phoenix is also very popular in Harry Potter and other mythologies. We have two references, one in particular in Job, "In my nest I shall expire, and as the phoenix increase my days." And then the other from the book of Psalms. "The righteous shall bloom like the phoenix." In the Jewish Midrash commentary on the book of Job, there is discussion about Eve. And after the fall, Eve starts to feed the domesticated and the wild animals from the tree of knowledge. And all the birds except the phoenix come to her. But it's because the phoenix knows that it already has a long life. It was said to live 1,000 years. But then it would wither into a heap of dust and then grow limbs again, and it would live again. If anybody's watched Game of Thrones, maybe you've seen this image in Game of Thrones. This comes back from old Jewish commentaries. Now, it's possible that the merfolk, the unicorns, basilisk, the phoenix, they're either explained away as normal creatures like a rhinoceros, or perhaps legendary creatures that are really just meant to be symbols for us. The phoenix is a great symbol for Ash Wednesday. Tonight we tell you that you are dust, and to dust you will return. The phoenix reminds us that new life can come out of ashes. And I can tell you too that there were a couple early church fathers, Tertullian and Clement of Rome, who believed there was an actual phoenix, and they even reported that it would live up to 500 years. Clement of Rome, by the way, wrote just a few years after the last apostle John passed away. He was a disciple of John. So Clement of Rome believed it. Who's to say? Which brings me to a talking donkey. Because we can start to explain all these other phenomena away, maybe as myth or legend or symbols. But then in the Bible, we come to the talking donkey. A prophetic talking donkey who speaks for the Lord. And so we have to be careful how we start to explain these things away, because there's a lot more going on sometimes than we realize in this world. There are spiritual forces and powers around us. And even in our text today, when Balaam begins to strike his donkey turns to him and says, "Aren't I the same donkey that you've been riding for all these years? Have I ever done this to you?" Meaning, number one, have I ever stopped and didn't obey your commands? But maybe number two, have I ever talked to you, Balaam? Right? He's letting him know there's something more going on here. Perhaps you need to pay a bit more attention to the Lord. And that's what Lent is. Lent is telling the Christian, pay a bit more attention to the Lord, because there is more going on here. And God wants to work in your life, and God wants to improve your life. And you need to pay attention. Today is the first time since 1945 that Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day shared a date. Since 1945, Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day have not shared this day. Saint Valentine was a priest. He was a priest in Rome during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And Claudius was having difficulty enlisting soldiers for his army, and he figured it was because the men were reluctant because they were getting married and they were having children, and so they were unwilling to go to fight. And so Claudius made a decree outlawing any marriage, all weddings, and any having of children. Valentine ignored the edict, and he continued to perform marriages in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was beheaded on February 14th, Valentine's Day, 269 AD. And there's a tension between Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day. There's a tension in having it on the same day. Are you supposed to give up chocolate? Or are you supposed to give away chocolate? And if you give it away and she's willing to share, can you eat a little chocolate? There's a tension, and it's a good tension. Because Christianity holds this symbol, the cross, as our chief symbol. Our chief symbol is a symbol of tension. It's a symbol of execution and suffering and blood and death. And yet, when we look through the ashes of the cross, we see life. And not just 80 years of life or 90 years of life. We look through the ashes of the cross and we see everlasting life. We look through the ashes of the cross and we see love, but not just romantic love, everlasting love. St. Valentine knew this, and that's why he protected marriage, and he protected families, and this is because he really knew that all love is born of Jesus. It all comes from Jesus. It's like flowers at a gravesite. You see a place of death, but you realize that there's more going on there, and so you place flowers of beauty and life, because you know God can raise them from the ashes. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for bringing us to this day as your people. Today we celebrate love, and we also celebrate the suffering of Christ. We celebrate it with humility, with repentance, asking for your forgiveness. But we also celebrate it because we know where it leads. It leads to the love of the open tomb. Be with us in our families as we receive your body and blood, and as we receive this symbol of tension. Help us in all things to know you, to love you, to serve you with our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We pray this through Christ Jesus our Lord.